Growing up, my favorite class in school was history. I didn't particularly care for math or science or reading, but I really liked learning about events that happened in the past. And one of my favorite parts of history class was when we learned about the US presidents. It was fascinating to learn about George Washington and Thomas Jefferson and others that came after. It was just interesting seeing what their lives were like and what they did during their time in office. But the one that stood out to me the most was a man by the name of Ronald Reagan. He's one of the most fascinating presidents in the United States history. He was an actor, then he was a spokesperson for General Electric, and then he was the governor of California, all before he ever took up the office of president in 1981. What a fascinating life to have lived even before you become the president of the United States. But what happened between his acting career and his presidency really stood out to me. He became known as a fantastic communicator, someone who was respected for his ability to speak and to communicate a message. But he was also deeply committed to the cause of freedom and resolutely opposed communism. He made it his mission in whatever venue he found himself to oppose communism. He was all about defending freedom that we had in this country and opposing those who advocated for that position. And this singular focus that he had was extremely powerful. It controlled all of his life during that time period. He was focused on one thing. And as we come to Philippians 1, verses 27 through 30, we see a singular focus, but it's much more important and it's much more powerful than any political persuasion or ideology. We see in this text Paul give us attention to one thing. The Apostle Paul was just like Ronald Reagan, or we'd say that Ronald Reagan was just like the Apostle Paul. They were both about one thing, they cared deeply about one thing, and Paul was all about the person and work of Jesus Christ. Even as we've worked our way through the letter to the Philippians, you've seen that Paul is so concerned with the person and work of Jesus Christ. That's central to his thinking, that's central to his living, that controls all of what he does, says, and writes. No matter where Paul was in his life, whether he was traveling or whether he was in a certain city or another city, he was all about seeing people come to faith in Christ and live in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. He understood the ultimate value of knowing Jesus. He understood that personally, he understood that deeply, and because of that, he wanted other people to see the exact same thing as well. And he longed for the believers in Philippi to live lives that were worthy of the gospel. He wanted them to live lives that reflected the truth that they had come to know Jesus and had been saved by Jesus and were now empowered by the Holy Spirit to live for Jesus. That's exactly what he wanted them to do. And verse 27 in the letter to the Philippians is really the hinge point of the letter. As we've been walking through this letter verse by verse and considering what it meant to them and what it means to us and how we can apply it to our lives, we've seen Paul do several things. He's thanked God for them in verses 3 through 8. He's prayed for them in verses 9 through 11. He's talked about his circumstances and being in prison in verses 12 through 26. And Paul has showed us how the gospel is not being stopped by the opposition that he faces, but it's actually going forth. And he's also showed us that to live is Christ and to die is gain. But now he begins to exhort them. He begins to tell them something. He begins to encourage them to live a certain way. This is the first command that we find in the letter to the Philippians. He's telling them to let their manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. So let's go ahead and read Philippians 1, 27 through 30. He says this: "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them, of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. Verses 27 through 30 are one sentence in the original language, and they're broken up here for the sake of clarity, but the main point is right at the beginning of verse 27. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Remember, he's writing to Christians. He's writing to a local church, and he wants them to understand that because they have been saved by Christ, they should live in a manner worthy of Christ. He wants them to understand that the gospel does not only save you, but it transforms how you live. He wants us to understand that we are to be courageous in the face of opposition. And then next week in chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, we'll see that we are to be compassionate and to live in humility with our brothers and sisters in Christ. What Paul is trying to tell us today is that Christ has saved us, so we must live in a manner worthy of the gospel. Christ has saved us, so we must live in a manner worthy of the gospel. And what I want you to understand is that the gospel, the good news of what Jesus Christ has done for sinners, is not just the start of the Christian life, although it is. When you understand what Jesus Christ has done for you, if you've repented of your sins and trusted in him, that informs how you live your life. That informs how you make decisions. That informs the words that you say. That informs how you go to work every single day. The gospel is applicable to every single part of our lives. It's the fuel for how we live as Christians. It's the fuel for how we live as Christians. So Paul tells us two things in this passage. He tells us in verse 27 to live worthy of the gospel. And then in verses 28 through 30, he tells us to suffer well for the gospel. Live worthy of the gospel and suffer well for the gospel. Look at verse 27 again. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Don't miss the force behind the word only. This could also be translated just one thing. Some other versions translate it that way. Just one thing. What he's doing is saying, pay attention to what I'm saying. Listen up. Make sure you get this. Make sure you don't miss this. Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Live as a citizen is another way that it could be translated. If you turn over in your Bible to Philippians 3, verse 20, you'll see the Apostle Paul brings up this topic, this idea of citizenship later in Philippians as well. He says, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this idea of citizenship is not just in Philippians 1:27, but it's also in Philippians 3:20. And so what Paul is doing here is he's trying to get these people, this church at Philippi, to realize that their ultimate allegiance is not to Rome. Because Philippi was a Roman colony, right? And so the people there in Philippi would have been citizens of Rome. And if you were a Roman citizen, you were expected to live in a certain way, to conduct yourself in a way that fit with your identity as a Roman citizen. But Paul is pushing back on that here. He's trying to tell them, no. While you may be a Roman citizen, your allegiance, your citizenship is in heaven. And that is much more important than any citizenship you can have here on earth. He's trying to tell them that because they have been saved by the gospel of Jesus Christ, they must live in a manner that reflects that salvation. It makes sense, right, that you would see someone who has been professed faith in Christ to live in a way that reflects that faith. He wants them to understand that their citizenship is in heaven, and because of that, they ought to live that way. Christ is more important than Caesar. It's hard for us sometimes as Christians to realize that this world is not our home, right? Because it's what's right in front of us. It's what we see every single day. We live, we go to the same job every single day. We have things that we like to go do in this world that we're around every single day. But what Paul is telling this church, and by extension us, is that this world is not our home. This world is not our home. That doesn't mean that we can't enjoy the pleasures of this life that God has given to us, and that we can't enjoy the gift of family and life in a local church or watching a game. That's not what that means, but it means that our ultimate allegiance and our ultimate mindset is focused not here, but there. Not in this world, but in heaven. Because we are people of God who love God and treasure God and who give glory to God in how we live. And this would have been a radical thing for them to understand in first century Philippi. That they were not necessarily, their ultimate allegiance was not to Rome and to Philippi, but it was to Jesus Christ. Because when you come and you meet Jesus Christ, when you see yourself for who you are, and you understand that you are a sinner in need of a Savior, and you are regenerated, you are born again, you realize and understand that that is so much more important than anything this life could ever give to us. Their lives must match the gospel that they say they believe. That's what he wants them to understand. That's what he wants them to see. Now, I want to be very, very clear. Paul is not saying that how you live earns you salvation. That is the misconception of all misconceptions. He is not saying that how you live earns you salvation. You cannot earn salvation. You can't earn it. It's not possible. Paul is not saying that. He's not saying that how you live earns you salvation. And he's also not saying that how you live is paying God back for your salvation. That's not what he's saying either. He wants them to understand that it's not how you live that earns you salvation or pays God back for giving you salvation. What he's saying is that Christians who have recognized their sin, trusted in Christ, must live lives in such a way that reflects that reality. That's what he's saying. You are justified by faith, and then you live a certain way. You are a new creation. And because you're a new creation, you live differently. You live as a citizen of heaven. The Apostle Paul writes this in 2 Corinthians 5:17. He says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, and behold, the new has come. So what he's saying is that when you come to know Jesus Christ, when you're saved, you are a new creation. And that would make sense that if you are a new creation, because of what Christ has done for you, that you would live a different way, right? If you become new, you should live in a way that glorifies God and reflects what he has done in your life. I remember when I was in seventh grade and I grew up in a Christian home, and I thought that I had always understood the gospel message of what Jesus had done for me. But as I began to think about it one Sunday morning after youth, I really realized that the gospel that I said I believed really had not taken root in my own life. It hadn't transformed my soul, my desires. And so because of that, I approached a youth leader and was able to talk with him about the gospel and not only understand it intellectually, but how it applied to my life and what that should look like in my soul and how that should work itself out in the way that I think and speak and talk to other people. And so it was that Sunday morning that I really understood what it meant to be a Christian. And after that, the process has been slow for me, as I know it has for you, because it is for all of us, to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel. You don't get saved one day and then the next day you're walking worthy in every step of your life. That's not how it works. It's a progress. It's being transformed more and more into the likeness of Jesus Christ. And what we need to understand is that even though we're commanded to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel, to have our lives match our confession, that's not easy, right? I don't think I have to tell you that. If you're a Christian and you've been a Christian for longer than a day, you understand that walking in a way that reflects what Christ has done for you is not easy. It takes time. When you meet Jesus, your life is transformed, not just your eternal destiny, but your life now. And your affections start to change over time. You're conformed more and more into the image of Jesus Christ. You love what God loves and you hate what God hates. You become more and more like Jesus. Religion says, I obey, therefore I'm accepted. Christianity says, I'm accepted by God on the basis of Jesus Christ and Him alone, and therefore I obey. Do you see the difference? You have to understand that difference. Because if you confuse that order, you confuse everything about Christianity. You cannot earn your salvation, but once you have been saved, you are told to live in a manner worthy of the gospel. God loves obedience that flows from a heart that loves and treasures Him above all else. The privilege of being a citizen of heaven comes with the responsibility of behaving like a citizen of heaven. Paul exhorts us to live as citizens, and then he continues in verse 27 by saying, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you, that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Paul wants to hear about this church that he loves, that he cares for, that he has a deep affection for, that they are living this way. Even though he's in prison in Rome, he wants to hear that they are living in a manner worthy of the gospel. And we see in verse 27 a defensive posture and an offensive posture. He wants to hear that they are standing firm in one spirit. The picture that he's painting here is like a football center standing in between two offensive guards and blocking and standing firm as there are people that are running towards them seeking to get past them. He's saying that we are doing this together. We are standing firm together. That's what he wants to hear about them. They're digging their heels in amidst opposition. And they're unified, they're standing firm in one spirit. Now, some people think here that this spirit is referring to a human spirit. Paul actually uses this phrase, in one spirit, in several other contexts to refer to the Holy Spirit and the shared participation in the Spirit that Christians have. And also in chapter 2, verse 1, he mentions the Spirit. So I think it makes sense that he's talking about the unity that they have because they are participating in the Holy Spirit, because they each possess the Holy Spirit. They have the same purpose and mindset as they live in unity. But look also what he says about their offensive posture in verse 27. He says that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. So they're also moving forward, right? They're striving side by side for the advancement of the gospel, for the gospel faith. This is what they're doing together. They're living in a manner worthy of the gospel. They're doing so by standing firm together against opposition, which we'll see in just a second. And they're striving together as the gospel goes forth and sees progress. And Paul, as he's writing this, is wanting to exhort them to live in unity together. That's one of the themes that runs all throughout Philippians, is unity. And doing all of this together in the context of the local church. And this exhortation isn't easy, right? We know this isn't easy. To stand firm together, to strive forward together for the sake of the gospel. This is not easy, and we all fail in it. I'm sure many of you have heard people say, well, I can't stand all those Christians because they're hypocrites. I don't want to go to church because they're all hypocrites there. And you know what? They're right. They're right. Because you and I in this life cannot perfectly live the message that we believe. Sin is present in this life. We sin. I sin, you sin. If you're a Christian, you have been saved from the penalty of sin, yes, in eternity. And you are commanded to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel to the best of your ability by the power of the Holy Spirit. But that doesn't mean that you don't sin. That doesn't mean that you don't make mistakes. It's just that you realize you do. There's a difference. No Christian is ever perfect in this life. Yes, we are transformed. We are conformed to the image of Christ, but we are never going to be perfect in this life. And so when somebody says that to you, I don't want to be a part of a church. I don't want to consider what Jesus has done because they're all hypocrites. You should say, you're right. We are. We don't live life perfectly. But we know someone who did. We know Jesus who did. Jesus lived a perfect life, never sinning. And we look to his example as we seek to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel. We seek to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel. Now, this doesn't mean that you don't try to do this by the power of the Holy Spirit. It doesn't mean that you don't have a responsibility to be holy as I am holy, as Peter writes, or be holy as he is holy in 1 Peter 1. We have that responsibility. We are called to live lives that are worthy of the gospel, even when it gets hard. And this is what Paul says in verses 28 through 30. Look at what he says. He tells us to suffer well for the gospel. He tells us to suffer well for the gospel and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation and that from God. Well, who's opposing them? Because this is the first mention that Paul makes in all of Philippians about someone opposing the Philippians. He's talked about being opposed and being in jail. He's obviously been opposed. He's been imprisoned for the sake of Christ, right? As verse 13 tells us. But the Philippians being opposed, this is the first we've heard of it. We don't know much about them. We don't know what they're doing. We don't know how they're opposing them. But the connection that Paul is developing between his own suffering and their opponents suggests that this opposition comes from outside the church. In other letters that Paul writes, he is quick to identify opposition within the church. But here it's likely that this opposition is from outside the church. Outside the church. And he doesn't want them to be frightened in anything by them. He doesn't want them to be startled. He doesn't want them to cower back. He wants them to stand firm as he has just mentioned. And refusing to be frightened is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation and that from God. When he uses this term destruction, he's talking about their final judgment, their condemnation that awaits them. And their salvation, Paul's already used this term in verse 19 that we saw. He's talking about their final salvation because of what Christ has done for them. He's painting a picture of two destinies, of salvation and of destruction. When believers remain unshaken by those who hate God, it demonstrates the destruction that awaits them and the salvation that awaits those who trust in Christ. There's been an effort in recent days, even from self-proclaiming Christians, to minimize the wrath of God and to minimize the destruction that those who do not place their faith in Christ and Christ alone will face when they die or when Jesus returns. And on one hand, I get it, right? I get it. You don't want someone who doesn't know Jesus to experience God's wrath for all of eternity. I don't want that for anyone. Neither do you if you're a Christian. I don't want that. But on the other hand, when you mitigate God's wrath, you also mitigate God's holiness. Because God is holy, he must punish sin. And all of us have rebelled against God, right? That's the clear teaching of the Bible. And so when you mitigate God's wrath, you mitigate God's reaction to sin. God is holy. He's righteous. He's perfect. And because of that, he can't be in the presence of sin. And the only reason that these Philippians and that you have salvation is not because of you, but because of God. God does pour out his wrath on those who don't repent. Yes, he does, and he will. But God also gives grace to those who trust in him. How wonderful is that? The gospel is the most exclusive message in the world. There is one way to be saved. That's exactly what Jesus says. John 14:6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no man will come to the Father but by me. But on the other hand, anyone can come to Christ. anyone can repent of their sins and trust in him. There are two destinations for people: destruction for those who do not trust in God, but salvation to those who trust him. And the people of God will suffer in this life. Salvation that we have does not fix everything here. Salvation that we have doesn't fix everything. Look at verse 29. Look at what he says. For it has been granted to you, but that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. So God saves those who trust in him. He gives us the gift of faith, and it's also granted to them and to us to suffer. And again, Paul's vague here. He doesn't tell us what this is or what the suffering looks like. He just mentions that they will suffer, and it's been granted to them to suffer. But I think here, suffering is talking about the opposition that any believer faces when seeking to live in a manner worthy of the gospel. Suffering comes from following Christ. There's different types of suffering in this life, right? Sickness is a type of suffering. Facing difficulty in this life is a type of suffering. But what Paul is talking about is unique suffering for following Jesus. He's talking about suffering like Polycarp faced when he was burned at the stake in AD 155. He's talking about suffering like William Tyndale faced when he was executed for translating the Bible into English. He's talking about college students in the West at secular universities getting pushed back for believing in what the Bible teaches about salvation or marriage. He's talking about suffering when you are a Christian and your family doesn't like it. This is the type of suffering that he's talking about here, suffering for Christ. Look at verse 30. Look at verse 30. You will suffer if you follow Jesus. He says in verse 30, engage in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. So Paul is suffering, right? They would have known about his suffering in Acts 16 when he came to Philippi and the Philippian jailer was converted, and so was Lydia and so many other people, and this church started. They were aware of that. And they were aware that when he's writing this, he's in prison. They know that Paul has suffered. And as the Philippians suffer together, they share in Paul's struggle. Paul wants them to know that they should not be surprised when they suffer. John Stott said this about suffering. He said, the privilege of suffering for Christ is one of the ways in which we are identified with him and draw closer into fellowship with him. Friends, suffering, well, no one wants to suffer for the sake of Christ. Suffering is not something we endure, but it's a fellowship to enter. To endure suffering, we must look to Christ, keep our eyes on him, because we have to realize that we are not citizens of this world, but of the world to come. We are citizens of heaven, not of earth. Walking worthy of the gospel is how we demonstrate in our lives that we really do love Jesus. Living in a way that glorifies God and points to Jesus as best we can by the power of the Holy Spirit is how we demonstrate that we love God, that we have been saved by God, that we have been transformed by God. As I was studying this text this week, I was made aware of different areas in my own life where I fall short, where I don't walk worthy all the time. If you're anything like me, and we've been talking about this text, what Paul writes, you realize that as well. We all fall short. Even after we've been saved, we don't live perfectly all the time. And so how do we do that? How do we practically walk worthy and live in a manner worthy of the gospel and show that we do love Jesus and that we have been saved? We look to Jesus. There's only been one person that's ever walked worthy. There's only been one person that has ever obeyed God perfectly. That's Jesus. We look to Jesus. We run to him. We keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, as Hebrews 12 tells us. So as we as a church, as we seek to live in a manner worthy of the gospel, to demonstrate that we have been saved by God and love God, We should be a people who always are looking to Jesus. Paul tells us to live in a manner worthy of the gospel. And as we do that, we will face suffering. But as we seek to do this for the glory of God and the magnification of the gospel, we do it all by looking to Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the truths that we find in your word. We thank you first and foremost for the gospel of grace that saves us, not by anything we do, but because of what you've done for us in sending Christ. Thank you for the gift of Jesus. Thank you for the gift of grace. And Father, we ask that you would empower us by your Spirit as we march toward heaven, as we stand firm together, as we strive side by side for the faith of the gospel, that we would live in a manner worthy of the gospel, to show the watching world that we love you, and to give honor and glory and praise to you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.